The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, welcome to this edition of our podcast. I want to address this time something that's been floating in the background of a number of the things that's been said already and will continue to operate in the background of what we continue to address as we talk about Christ and economic liberty. And that is the difference, the crucial difference between sins and crimes. Not one of the problems that we have living in a regulatory state is that people come to believe that if they're against something, if they come to the conclusion that something is bad, that it follows from that, that it ought to be against the law. Right. If something's bad, then it should be against the law. But there are any number of things that are bad, covetousness, for example, that could not possibly be against the law. You don't want the covetousness police or the lust police. So let's talk about sins and crimes. Living in community means that the very nature of the case requires that we submit to demands from outside ourselves. Right? That's life in community would be impossible if we did not submit to requirements or demands from outside ourselves. These demands encompass every aspect of our lives, and this means that our use of money is excluded. This is because money is simply the measuring stick of your life. It measures everything. Okay? No man is an island, as Dunn put it. And so we don't have the right to live as though any man is, in fact, an island. But if these demands from others, from outside, are ever present, then how is this consistent with liberty? Right? So if when we talk about liberty being a good thing, it's very easy for people to automatically revert to a radical libertarian understanding of liberty, where it's autonomous. No one gets to tell me what to do. But then that makes community impossible because community is dependent upon me submitting or deferring to what others say to do. We have to be very careful. As soon as the moral demand is acknowledged, a certain kind of person wants to run straight to enforcement. If something is a sin, they reason, why shouldn't it be a crime? If something's a sin, if we disapprove of that antisocial behavior, then why shouldn't it be a crime to indulge in that behavior? Now, a crime occurs when someone does something that the larger society disapproves of and is willing to express that disapproval by making the person conform to that demand by main force, or makes others conform to it by making this offending fellow an example for the rest, by means of deterrence. So the penalty that's applied might be flogging, fines, imprisonment, or execution, or of course exile. That's another one. Flogging, fines, imprisonment, execution, or exile. Whatever it takes to get the person to submit to the coercion, or to get others to submit to it in advance after they see what just happened to the guy that we just made a big fat example out of. So coercion, those are the five things: flogging, fines, imprisonment, exile, execution. If we do that, we're not appealing to sweet reason. It's not like, okay, here, let me give you my suggestion, and if you accept it, great. If you don't, that's persuasion, not coercion. A crime is something, if the person violates the standard by hijacking your car or by robbing the bank, or, you know, then one of these five things is going to happen to him. Let's say he wears a pair of sandals on top of black socks, you know, which society disapproves of. That would be a mild social disapproval, or not so mild, depending on where you were. But it probably wouldn't include flogging, fines, imprisonment, execution, or exile. You might not be allowed to go to the restaurant you wanted to, or, you know, whatever, but it's not a crime. It's Now, because coercion is such a weighty matter, coercion being defined as those five things: flogging, fines, imprisonment, exile, or execution. No thinking Christian ought to put up with any forms of coercion for which there is not ample scriptural justification. In other words, if I'm going to do something to somebody else's body, if I'm going to lock that body up, or if I'm going to banish that body from his home country, or if I'm going to kill that body, or if I'm going to enslave that body for a certain part of the year by making him pay a fine, that's what I'm doing, is I'm saying, okay, you are enslaved to us to this monetary amount. That, to me, is self-evidently a big deal. And if it's a big deal, then I ought not to do it unless I have ample scriptural justification. Now, when we force lawless men to refrain from murder and rape, for example, we can justify our use of force easily from the pages of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:9. We do this because there are some for whom nothing but force will work. So there's certain kinds of people, they don't understand anything except force. And if you tell them, look, if you burglarize these houses, our police department's coming after you, we're going to lock you up, we're going to fine you, we're going to do something to you, and you're not going to like it. There's a certain kind of person who understands that, and that's how we define criminal behavior. But when a society starts treating everybody like this, far from restraining lawlessness, the government is in the process of creating lawlessness. No faster way to create widespread contempt for law that exists than to create ubiquitous and silly laws. So if you have laws everywhere, if you, I think there's a website called Three Felonies a Day, where basically if you have a multiplying code of criminal justice, God gave us 10 short commandments that could fit on one sheet of paper, and then the entire Old Testament fits in one volume. That's God's law. If you went to the law library of your nearest law school in your state, your hometown, and you went and asked to look at the Idaho Code or the Wisconsin Code or the Texas Code, you're looking at lots of linear feet of shelving, right? Lots of code. And what that tells you, when you look at volume after volume after volume after volume of law, that you ought to ask yourself, what are the odds, what are the chances of me accidentally breaking any number of those that I don't? Another way of saying this is, whenever they want to get you, they can. All right. Whenever you're always out of compliance somewhere, and all you have to do is make them mad enough to come after you. So if you multiply laws like that, and everybody's lawless by definition, because everybody's breaking the law because you can't help it, because you've multiplied laws, what that does is brings the law into contempt. So if it's not criminal, and if there's no biblical justification for making it criminal, then in what sense does life in community create demands? Demands do not cease to be demands simply because there's no civil penalty attached. And by civil penalty, again, I'm talking about flogging, fines, imprisonment, exile, or execution. Scripture calls us to a life of hospitality, for example. To reject this kind of gracious life is sin, but it's the kind of sin that ought never to be criminalized. Sons ought to feel the obligation to get their mother a card for her birthday. But this is not the kind of thing that should be enforced by flogging those who forget. The sense of obligation should arise from a different quarter. The fact that not all sins are crimes does not mean that sinning is a scot-free activity. And the fact that it is not a scot-free activity does not mean subtle coercion. So certain people will avoid certain things because they don't want to endure society's disapproval. Nobody's going to strike you or fine you or chase you out of the country But everybody will look and say, man, that was not cool, right? That was just totally uncool. And that sort of thing is going to keep a lot of people in line. That's a sin, a social sin, but not a crime. Now, when you come back to the Bible, there are things in the Bible. So when I do Bible study, there are things in the Bible that are sins, like murder, that are also crimes, because the Bible attaches a civil penalty to it. Rape is a sin and also a crime because the Bible attaches a civil penalty to it. Fraud is a sin, but also a crime because the Bible, you can find an instance where this person was guilty of fraud and then the Bible assigns the penalty. There are other things that the Bible would identify as sinful. If someone is not hospitable, for example, or if someone gives way to lust, or if someone spends all day with the Land's End catalog coveting, they ought not to be arrested. Okay, they shouldn't be arrested because the Bible doesn't ever attach anywhere in the Bible. No external penalty is attached to those sins. Okay, so if the Bible doesn't attach a penalty to those sins, then my attitude toward it should be, well, the Bible identifies that as a sin, but not as a crime. If the Bible disapproves and attaches a penalty to be inflicted by parents or the magistrate or, you know, whatever, then it's a crime. If it's just simply not the way God would have us live, then it's a sin, not a crime. And this leads to the final point. When obligation arises in non-coercive settings, this can be done foolishly or wisely. There are plenty of legalistic churches that have figured out how to create the atmosphere of tyranny without actually hauling people off to gulags. They simply threaten everlasting gulags when Jesus comes back to settle all the elders' scores for them. Any parishioners who believe that such leaders speak for God will actually feel that pressure and will go along for the soul-withering ride. But they were persuaded, not threatened with a gun. In the creation of societal demands, churches ought to lead the way. But note that I said lead the way, not point the way. There's a vast difference between a legalistic demand of law and an exemplary demand of gracious example. The law of grace is as suffocating as any other kind of law. The law of grace is suffocating, but the grace of law is no more suffocating than lungs full of mountain air. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any inculcation of condemnation among the true children of God for the sake of a higher way, a deeper walk, or a ninja path is actually a torturous route to spiritual ruination. Who wants a black belt in piety, especially a self-condemning piety? You earn that kind of black belt by learning how to beat yourself up. You do it all the time with tournaments every weekend. There's a false humility that drains the sap right out. And after the sap is all gone, that is a good opportunity to berate the tree for not having any fruit. There's a seductive invitation to believe that you're not a true disciple of Jesus, but only a lollygagging admirer of him, paying your respects from a safe distance. As a godly culture is established, the goal should be to cultivate deep friendships, true hospitality, genuine friendliness, rich grace, and tender mercies everywhere. Will Christians feel a sense of obligation as this happens? Yes, the same way that birds are obligated to fly, dogs to bark, and fish to swim. The obligations become so massive that we cannot even begin to identify them. We come to identify them as our source of liberty, for that is what they are. So, as we think about this, we should try to understand freedom from guilt in two major areas. First, with regard to having your stuff, and secondly, with regard to defending your stuff. Having it in the first place and then defending it against others. In the meantime, we accept obligations placed on us by God and His Word and Christian society and then just society in general. We accept those obligations, but we do so remembering the distinction between a sin and a crime.
New St. Andrew's College, thanks you for listening.